He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. I can hear the praise team. Unfortunately, I can't hear you at home. Unfortunately, we have an empty auditorium this morning. I'm not too happy about that, but we need to do this in light of the pandemic, and so we just are here to bring a service to you while you are at home worshiping our Lord. An empty auditorium reminds us this morning of the empty tomb. As the women came on that first Easter morning, on that resurrection day, they came to the tomb and the angel met them and said, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? For he is not here. He is risen. Come see the place where he lay." The first proof of the resurrection was indeed the empty tomb, and the angel showed those women the empty tomb. And so we are here this morning to worship a risen Lord, a living Savior. And we're so thankful again for the opportunity to do so. Even in this fashion this morning, we're glad that you've joined us. Let's worship our Lord together.
We have victory over sin and death through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and a hope in the future. Let's sing, "Christ the Lord is risen today."
Together in prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for this time to worship you, a risen Savior. We thank you, Father, for the hope that we have in him. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, that victory over sin, that victory over death, that victory over Satan, the same victory that we can have through faith in him. We rejoice in the opportunity this morning to come in this very special way to worship and to remember the finished work of Christ upon the cross and the proof that you were satisfied with his sacrifice. Your justice and your holiness was met and satisfied, proved, being proven by the resurrection of Christ. And we thank you this morning, Father, that we can have that confidence in him. And we thank you for your love in sending your Son in our behalf. And we look forward to that day when we will see him face to face and will be with him forever. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It's good to see you this morning. Thank you for joining us. The thoughts that run through my head for this Easter is, first of all, we're so thankful that you are here with us online. And we envision you being here with us in the congregation, but you're online with us, so thank you. With no resurrection, there is no church. Just a matter of days later, after Christ ascended, the church began, but there would be no church if there was no resurrection. We and our existence is based upon the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So I'm so thankful for that. It's our salvation, but it's also the means to our gathering. He is the head of the church. We worship him this morning. Let's continue to sing together.
Thank you.
When we look at the world today, we get very discouraged. Not only is there a virus that's striking fear into us and taking many lives, there are wars, there's rumors of wars, there's all kinds of injustice, and it gets discouraging, but we have walked away from God. And people cry out to God, they blame him for all the trials, and yet he sent a solution. All the things of the world end in death. And Jesus Christ is the solution. We need a Savior. That's what we need. And we celebrate his resurrection, his victory over sin and death today. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? God's not going to wave a magic wand over all the problems of the world and solve them, because the solution is found in the Savior, a gift of God's love. Reading out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from God's Word. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are also saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. That is God's word. That is God's gift of love for you. Let's embrace that. This Easter, may this be the time that I trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Let's sing Christ Arose, another victory song.
Read with me 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
Oh, Let's read Matthew 28, 1 through 10. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me."
Thank you.
Christ alone.
Amen. It's been great to sing this morning together of our resurrected Lord. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 as we begin this morning. Matthew chapter 12. Some have asked, what's it like to sing to an empty auditorium? What's it like to preach to an auditorium? I thought I'd help out the praise team this morning. They've been looking at you all morning long as they've been singing and playing. If you remember, this picture was given to me back a year and a half ago when we celebrated our 25th year here. So I brought this picture over this morning so the praise team could sing to it and play to it and be reminded of who they're singing and playing to. And so now I'm going to take this and I'm going to sit it down here in the front so I can preach to you. So just bear with me. Now I can look at you while I'm preaching. It won't feel quite so empty. It also reminds me that this is the first time some of you have ever sat in the front row. So, some Christians object to using the term Easter. We refer to Easter Sunday in some do not like the word Easter because they believe it has come from the goddess of fertility, Ishtar. And that may be right, that may be true, that's not absolutely conclusive, but perhaps it is true. However, that's not what it means today. The meaning of the word Easter has certainly come to mean the day that Christians recognize the resurrection of Christ. And that's true the world over. Whether people believe in the resurrection of Christ or not, Easter has come to mean the day that Christians recognize the resurrection of Christ. And so the word has changed. If indeed it did come originally from Ishtar, the goddess of fertility, that's not what it means today. So we use the word according to today's meaning. And today it means the world over, the day that we recognize the resurrection of Christ. If we're going to be consistent and not use the word Easter because of where it came from, then we cannot use the names of the days of the week either. Because every one of the days of the week have been named after a false god. Sunday is after the sun god. Monday is after the moon god. Thursday is named after the god Thor. Saturday is the worship of Saturn. They're all named after a false god, and yet we use them without even giving it a thought because they're just the names of the days of the week. And that's what they mean today. So we do celebrate Easter Sunday. Resurrection Day, if you desire to call it that, that's great. It is the day that we recognize the resurrection of Christ. This morning, as we consider that, we want to look at the sign of the resurrection, the lie concerning the resurrection, the proof of the resurrection, and the results of the resurrection. That's a lot of territory to cover this morning, but we want to look at those four thoughts concerning the resurrection of Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are grateful this morning that we can recognize, worship, and serve a risen Savior. We thank you again for the opportunity that we have to worship together. I pray that our study in your word this morning would just encourage us, strengthen us, give us hope, and even change us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Throughout our Lord's earthly ministry, he was constantly doing the things that the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would do. In fact, one of the phrases that often is repeated in the Gospels is something along the lines of that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. Matthew uses that phrase quite often through his Gospel. In fact, almost a couple of dozen times. He makes this statement that the scriptures might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. And he says that right after Christ had said or done something. Jesus would do something, and then Matthew, as he recorded it in his gospel, would say that the scriptures might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. Jesus was constantly fulfilling Old Testament prophecy during his earthly ministry. Yet that did not stop the religious leaders from coming to him and saying to him, "Show us a sign." In other words, they were saying, you claim to be the Son of God, you claim to be the Messiah, you claim to be the King of the Jews, prove it. Show us a sign to prove that you are who you say you are. Not quite sure what they expected. Again, he was fulfilling prophecy all the time. He was casting out demons, he was healing the sick, he was causing the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. He even raised the dead. What more of a sign did they need? And yet they called him out and said, "Show us a sign." And so finally, Jesus says to them, "It's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after the sign. And I'll give you one sign. And the one sign I give you will be my resurrection." Notice it here in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign from you.' But he answered and said unto them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it
but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In essence, he's saying, I'll give you one sign, and that is my resurrection. I'll be buried for 3 days, and I will rise again. And if I rise again, that will prove that I am who I say I am. It'll prove that I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the King of the Jews. It'll prove that I am who I claim to be. If I do not rise again, it'll prove that I am a false Christ. I am a phony. None of it's true. I give you one sign. Its essence is what Jesus is saying. He staked all of his claims on his resurrection. That's why in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul the Apostle says that Jesus was declared the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. When he rose from the dead, he proved that he was indeed the Son of God. And he was declared the Son of God. And so that was the sign that Christ gave, that he was indeed who he claimed to be. As time went on, we know that the religious leaders hated Christ. They began to plot how they might put him to death. And when Judas came to them offering to betray him, they jumped at the chance. And so indeed, Judas did betray him. They arrested Christ. They put him on trial before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, those religious leaders. They took him to Pilate, and Pilate tried him. He was taken to Herod, and he stood before Herod in trial. He came back to Pilate and once again was tried before Pilate. Every one of those trials, if you can call them them, were illegal. Pilate himself declared Jesus innocent on several occasions, declared him not guilty. And yet the religious leaders turned the multitude against Christ, and they begin to cry out for his crucifixion, and Pilate gave in to those religious leaders. And so at 9 o'clock in the morning, they nailed the Messiah, the King of the Jews. They nailed the Creator to the cross. At noon, darkness fell upon the face of the earth for 3 hours. And then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he cried out, "It is finished," a cry of victory. He had accomplished that which he was sent to do. He had accomplished that which was necessary for our salvation. He accomplished that which was necessary to redeem us. And he cried out, "It is finished." And then he committed his spirit into the hands of the Father, and he died. When he died, the veil of the temple was torn in two. We also read that there was a great earthquake at the time of his death. That which took place, the darkness, the tearing of the veil in two, the earthquake, was enough to convince the centurion, this pagan Roman centurion, it was enough to convince him that this indeed was the Son of God. And the centurion at the foot of the cross made the statement, "Truly, this was the Son of God." After the crucifixion, Joseph and Nicodemus, two secret disciples up to this point, went to Pilate and asked Pilate for the body of Christ, and Pilate granted them the permission to take the body of Christ off the cross. They took Jesus' body to Joseph's own tomb. Joseph was a wealthy man. You've seen pictures of the tomb, at least the kind of tomb that Jesus would have been laid in. Most people did not have that kind of a tomb. That was a tomb for a wealthy man, and Joseph himself was a wealthy man. But he placed the body of Christ in his own tomb. That in itself was fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read the prophecy that he would be numbered with the transgressors in his death, and in his grave he would be with the rich. Numbered with the transgressors in his death, and in his grave, buried with the rich. Fulfillment of prophecy. The religious leaders then, of course, went to Pilate, asked Pilate to set a guard outside of the tomb so that their excuse was, anyway, the disciples would not come and steal the body. Look at that in chapter 27 of Matthew, a few pages from chapter 12 there. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 64, the religious leaders come to Pilate and said, "Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first." I ask the question, were these religious leaders really afraid that these disciples would come and steal that body? These disciples were fearing for their lives. They had already forsaken Christ. They had run. They had been hiding. And these religious leaders knew that. Did they really believe that they were now going to gather up the courage, these disciples, and come and steal that body? Or were they actually concerned that he might just do what he said he would do? Rise again on the third day. Whichever the case, whether they thought the disciples really would do this or whether they really believed that maybe he would rise, they understood that if Christ rose from the dead, that meant trouble. That meant that everything would change. And they said, if people start believing that he rose from the dead, then the last error shall be worse than the first. They were concerned that if people started believing in a resurrected Messiah, they were in trouble as religious leaders. And so they called Pilate to set this guard to make sure that Jesus did not escape. And so we come to chapter 28 on that resurrection day. In the end of the Sabbath, verse 1, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, to the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." There's an earthquake. A lot of earthquaking going on here, isn't there? At the time of his death and here at the time of his resurrection, the angel comes and it says, the angel rolled back the stone. Why did he roll back the stone? It certainly wasn't to let Christ out. That stone didn't need to be rolled back to let Christ out. The angel rolled the stone back to let people in, to see the empty tomb. For the empty tomb, again, was that first proof of that resurrection. But notice it says that the guards, they felt the earthquake. They saw this angel. They feared. They were shaking in their boots, and they became like dead men in their terror. When they did finally gained their composure, the first thing they did in verse 11 was go to these religious leaders. And here's where we come to the lie of the resurrection. In verse 11 of chapter 28, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch," that is these guards, "came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done." So these guards come to these religious leaders and they tell them what happened. This earthquake, and this angel came, and his countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow, and they became like dead men. And they tell these religious leaders what happened. Notice the response of the religious leaders. "And when they were assembled with the elders, and they had taken counsel, they gave much money unto the soldiers, saying, say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." That's the lie concerning the resurrection. That the soldiers fell asleep and that the disciples came and stole the body away while the soldiers were sleeping. It says they gave these soldiers a much money or a large sum of money. The word that's used there is a word that means sufficient or to be enough. What's that mean? Well, it means they gave them enough money or sufficient money for them to lie about what happened. And understand, That in this lie, these soldiers were putting their life on the line. For the penalty for falling asleep while you were on guard was death. But these soldiers were willing to lie and say that they had fallen asleep upon penalty of death. Apparently, it was a large sum of money, sufficient enough for them to lie, even though it was punishable by death, to fall asleep while you were guarding. Of course, the religious leaders in verse 14 assure them that if it does come to the governor's ears, that they will protect them. They will testify in their behalf. They will make sure that they are not put to death. They'll make sure that they don't get in trouble. It says in verse 14, if this come to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him and secure you. We'll make sure that you're kept safe. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. It says that when it comes to the governor's ears, the word that's used here is referring to an official hearing. In other words, if it really does go to court, that you had fallen asleep and that you were going to be punished by death for doing so, if it really actually does go to court and you're before the governor in a court of law, the religious leaders say, we'll protect you. We'll make sure that you're kept safe. That was the lie. Matthew says it's commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Matthew wrote this gospel about 20 years after the resurrection. So for 20 years, this was the lie that was told among the Jewish people, that the soldiers had fallen asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. These religious leaders knew better. They knew what happened. The soldiers told them what happened. These religious leaders understood that Jesus must have risen from the dead. But they suppressed that truth. Again, they understood that if that word got out, they were in trouble. You see, they were not interested in the truth. They were only interested in keeping power. They were in a place of prestige. They were in a place of wealth. They were in a place of power. And all that mattered to them was to keep that position. And they had to suppress the truth of the resurrection, because if Jesus indeed did rise from the dead, then it proved that he was who he said he was. He was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. They had to suppress that truth in order to keep their power. They weren't interested in the truth. They were interested in power. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Man suppresses the truth in their unrighteousness. These religious leaders suppressed that truth. They were more interested in power than truth. And I'm not going to get political this morning, but the more things change, the more they stay the same. Man still wants power over truth. You don't have to look very far to see that. Just look at Washington, D.C. Man wants power over truth. Not interested in seeking truth. Whatever will help them maintain power, that's all that matters. That's what we see in these religious leaders. They suppressed the truth of the resurrection of Christ. You know, when you think about it, it's a ridiculous lie. There were probably, don't know this for sure, but as you look at tradition and some even the secular writings of soldiers and so forth, it's very possible that there were as many as 12 soldiers that were placed outside the tomb to guard that tomb. 12 soldiers. It's a ridiculous lie. The disciples were in no condition to take on 12 soldiers to steal that body. Emotionally, mentally, physically, experientially, they were not able to take on those 12 soldiers. These soldiers were well-trained Roman soldiers. The disciples weren't about to try to go take them on and steal this body. And secondly, the disciples, at this point, The disciples, they didn't even believe that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Jesus had told them, and they were confused about it. But they, at this point, they really didn't believe that Jesus was going to rise, so they weren't about to counterfeit a resurrection that they themselves didn't even believe in. But even more than that, think about this lie and the soldiers telling this lie. I can just imagine this going to court. And the soldier is placed as a witness, and the prosecution begins to ask the question. So let me understand, Sergeant. Your testimony is that all 12 of you, under penalty of death, all 12 of you fell asleep all at the same time. Not one single one of you feared for your life for falling asleep while on guard. You all 12 fell asleep all at the same time. Is that your testimony? Yes, sir, that's my testimony. And as you fell asleep, your testimony is that the disciples came. They rolled a several-ton stone uphill to open the tomb, went inside the tomb, got the body, dragged the body out, and got away without any one of you waking up. Is that your testimony? Not one single one of you woke up. Yes, sir, that's my testimony. Okay, I have one further question for you, sir. If all of you fell asleep, and the disciples came and rolled that stone away, and none of you woke up and you didn't see what happened, how do you know it was the disciples that took the body? Oh, the lie falls apart. This is a ridiculous lie. It makes no sense whatsoever. And yet, when man wants to suppress the truth, they will very easily believe a ridiculous lie. So we see indeed the sign of the resurrection, the lie concerning the resurrection. We see the proof of the resurrection. The first proof of the resurrection, as we said, was the angel to the women saying, "Come see where he lay." The empty tomb was the first proof of the resurrection. We understand that when Peter and John heard from the women that Christ had risen, at least that's what the angel had said, that Peter and John ran to the tomb. They went inside the tomb. They saw where he lay and were told in the Gospel of John that John himself at that moment believed. The Apostle John, as far as we know, was the first one to believe that the resurrection really did take place. And he saw it, or he believed it because he saw the empty tomb. He didn't see the resurrected Lord up to this point. All he saw was the empty tomb, and it was proof enough for him, Jesus had indeed risen. The empty tomb proves the resurrection. But then we also have, of course, the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. There were five post-resurrection appearances of Christ on the day of resurrection itself. There were five more post-resurrection appearances of Christ after that first day. Now, that makes 10. There may have been others, but there are 10 recorded in Scripture. On that first day of resurrection, again, the women came to the tomb, and Mary Magdalene and some other women came to the tomb. And they saw the stone rolled away. They saw the angel. The angel said, "He's not here. He is risen. Go tell the disciples." And as we compare the gospel accounts, it appears as though Mary Magdalene took off on her own to go find Peter and John. And the other women took off to go find the other disciples. And while these other women took off to go find the other disciples, Jesus appeared to them. In the meantime, Mary Magdalene went to Peter and John and told them what had happened. And so Peter and John run back to the sepulcher. That's when they go in, and that's when John believed in the resurrection. Mary followed them back to the sepulcher. Peter and John left, but Mary stayed at the sepulcher, at the tomb. And then Jesus appeared to her alone at the tomb. Sometime later that day, we don't know exactly when, Jesus appeared to Peter himself when Peter was alone. And then later on that evening, Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then later on that evening, Jesus appeared to the disciples, Thomas being absent. So those are the five appearances of Christ on the day of resurrection itself. And then a week later, exactly a week later, the following Sunday, Jesus appeared to the disciples again, this time Thomas being present. And then some days later, a week later, we're not sure exactly, but the disciples went to Galilee, and Jesus had told them to go to Galilee. They went to Galilee, and while they were on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus appeared to seven of the disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And then, sometime later, still in Galilee, Jesus appears to 500 people at one time. That was probably at the time when the Great Commission, that which we call the Great Commission, here at the end of Matthew chapter 28, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even the end of the age. Probably he gave that Great Commission as he appeared to 500 people at one time. At some point, he appeared to his half-brother James. We don't know when, but we're told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he appeared to his half-brother James. That's the James that became the great leader at the church in Jerusalem. And then finally, in Acts chapter 1, the day that Christ ascended back to heaven, the disciples saw the resurrected Lord. As he ascended back to heaven, the angel said, "Why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus will come again in like manner as you have seen him go." That resurrected Lord promised that he would come again. And so these resurrection, post-resurrection appearances, again, proof of his resurrection. He was seen by many. And then finally, we have the results of the resurrection. Religious leaders suppressed the truth because they knew that if people believed that Jesus rose again, it would change everything. Again, they were concerned about their own position, their own wealth, their own power. They wanted to suppress that truth. They didn't want anything to change. But the resurrection of Christ did indeed change the disciples. It changed them from fearful, confused, faithless men into bold, confident, full of faith. I think especially of Peter. On the night before the crucifixion, the night that Christ was arrested, Christ said to the disciples, "Every one of you will be offended at me tonight." Well, Peter, being the prideful, self-confident individual that he was, and we see that elsewhere in the Gospels, Peter being that prideful and self-confident individual, he said, "Not me, Lord. These other guys, they might be offended at you, but I'll never be offended at you." And then Christ said to Peter, "Peter, before morning, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And once again, Peter, "No way, Lord, I will rather die for you than to deny you." And of course, we know the account. Peter did indeed deny his Lord three times. When Christ appeared to those seven disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, Christ asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter was a changed man, no longer filled with pride and self-confidence, He couldn't answer that question in the affirmative. Christ used the word agape, a highest form of love, and Peter said, I phileo you. That's kind of a friendship love. Peter now was humble. And he, at that moment, was not able to declare his unfailing love for his Lord. Because the last time he did that, it didn't turn out so well. And so at this moment, in humility, he just couldn't declare that unfailing love. And Christ understood. He worked through that with Peter. Don't have the time to look at that account, but he worked through that with Peter. Peter was a changed man. No longer filled with pride, but humble. No longer filled with self-confidence, but he became one who was filled with Christ's confidence. No longer one who was self-centered, but one who became very Christ-centered. And we begin to see that as we go into the book of Acts. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter boldly, not pridefully, but boldly in humility and in self, or in Christ, confidence in Christ and in having a Christ-centered heart, he gave that wonderful sermon on the day of Pentecost where 3,000 souls were saved. And then you come to Acts chapter 4, and in Acts chapter 4, once again, Peter is declaring to the multitude that Christ had risen from the dead, and 5,000 souls were saved. Of course, when he starts preaching the resurrection from the dead, those religious leaders get upset again. As long as he's preaching other things, they were fine, but as soon as he started preaching resurrection, that Christ rose again, they arrested him. They put him in jail for the night. And in the morning, they bring him before he and John, before these religious leaders again. And before those religious leaders, Peter, once again, not in pride, not in self-confidence, but boldly, confidence in his Lord, declares to those religious leaders the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the response of those religious leaders in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I'd like to suggest to you this morning, it wasn't just that they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. And still, Peter was prideful and self-confident. What changed was the resurrection of Christ. And in reality, what they noticed here was that Peter had been with the resurrected Jesus. That's what made the difference. Prior to the resurrection, Peter was fearful. When it came to standing before the Sanhedrin, he was fearful. He hid. He was filled with pride and he had self-confidence. That, you know, not me, I'm not going to deny you. But after the resurrection, after he had been with the resurrected Lord, that's when everything changed. And so I ask you this morning, have you been with the resurrected Lord? Have you changed? If you really believe in the resurrection, then you have no fear of death. You have no fear of man. You have no fear of Satan. You have no fear of the one who is able to kill the body, but not the soul. If you really believe in the resurrection, you don't place hope in this life. You place hope in the life to come. You place hope in heaven where we'll be with our Savior. And the things of this world do not take priority in your life. If you believe in the resurrection, it changes you. And you are no longer entangled with the affairs of this life. But your hope is in heaven. If you really believe in the resurrection of Christ, you'll have boldness to proclaim the truth of that resurrection, just as we see in Peter boldly standing before those same religious leaders who crucified Christ, boldly proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. And if we truly believe in that resurrection, we'll have that same boldness to proclaim that same truth. Has the resurrection changed you? Do others recognize that you have been with the resurrected Jesus? Has it changed you? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Are you a different person today because Christ rose again? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the time together this morning. Though not physically, we're able to worship in this fashion. Thank you for the reminder of this day that we can focus on the resurrected Savior. We can be forgiven of our sins. We can have victory over death. Satan is a defeated foe. Death is vanquished. Sin is forgiven because Christ rose again after dying on the cross for our sins. Thank you, Father, again for the salvation that we have, for the redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Again, we're so glad that we're able to be together in this way this morning. Continue to rejoice in the resurrected Savior. Continue to be reminded that we have victory through him. Death no longer has a sting. Grave no longer is victorious. We have victory over sin, over death, over Satan, over hell, because our Lord rose again. Thank you for joining us. May God bless you.